Well, let's review a little bit and then we'll pray. Last week we left off in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We worked verse by verse through books of the Bible. And in that, the Apostle John had bookended for us this idea in verses 7 and 11. He'll do it again for us today. The idea that Christians are to love one another. It's never optional. It's essential for the church. The love that we have for one another, it was proof, it said, of the manifest love of God, that it did in fact abide, it resided with us. These were a strong set of statements, and John does something. He tends to take us in the positive, and then he gives us a negative, and he switches it up, and he told us in the negative that those who do not love in this way, they do not know God. They do not, because God is love. Now, in context, there were people not only willing to pursue false teachers, there were the Gnostics and the Docetists that they followed after, but they were willing to divide the church with their errors. And there are many errors taught in churches today. People playing fast and loose with the Word of God. Carelessness at every turn. We have no such authority given to us by God. John was teaching the church that you can recognize their rotten fruit, not only by their errant doctrines, but by the very fact that they do not love one another and they'll so divide the church. These ones have never possessed the love of the Father. It's never been with them. John was also telling us something quite extraordinary about the invisible God, in that this invisible God could be seen through the manifest presence of Christ and this love of God who came to teach us of the Father and His great redemptive love. And we learned that the manifestation of Christ coming into the world was intended to be the basis for our special revelation of God given to us, His very word centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Now in 1 John 4, we continue in verses 12 to 21 today. It's a large group, but it'll probably be a longer message. And I'm sorry for that, but it is His word. And so we turn now to 1 John 4, 12 to 21. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Let me open this word here. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not know love. I'm sorry. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord given to us. Amen. Let's pray, church. And indeed, it is a special revelation that we thank you for, Father. And John's talking about not just a general revelation, but the special revelation, God, that you conceived long before the foundations of the world. The saving graces, the love of God come down from heaven. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. This is the message of the Christian faith that John is telling us. The great truths of the Christian faith are here before us today. We love you for it. We hold to them, O God. We need to be reminded of them. Some may need to learn them for the first time. How steady and sure that why we should have a confidence is in Christ. And we pray that this will happen today. As we look at your word, in Christ's name, amen. In our teaching text today, John continues with a line of reasoning that he had begun in verse 7. Of course, it's one larger thought, but there's this one sort of love carpet bombing thing going on here. One continuous thought. But in this particular portion, verses 12 to 21, John has laid out for us two main ideas. First is that the invisible God is seen most perfectly through the obedient love of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And the idea is that his love is seen and then seen through the believers who have Christ. This is how the visible love of God is seen today. Secondly, that the Spirit given to us confirms in us, for our confidence, the great truths of the Christian faith. And this carries us through from the time of our new birth and all the way through the remainder of this life, even unto the judgment seat of God. Let's wrestle a bit with the first lesson today, that the invisible God is seen through the love of Christ, and that it remains and is seen through the Christians, the believers. How is it that we see God? Because in verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. And in the most literal sense, that's a very true statement. No one has actually seen the face of God, the full glory of God. Last week I quoted from Exodus 33, verse 20. Moses said, show me your glory, Lord. And the Lord replied to him, he said, oh no, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And while that seems straightforward, there are other passages of Scripture that sound a little bit opposite to that, and we can feel like we get in trouble. In fact, Exodus 33, just 9 verses earlier in verse 11, we read this statement, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And at the onset, it would appear that there's a contradiction in thought. But as you can know and trust, that certainly is not the case. The glory of God, truly, the full glory of God has remained veiled from mankind. And when we read instances of him speaking to somebody, a man, we always see these occurrences happening within some kind of an established context to help us understand what's going on. Now, in Exodus 33, 11, we know that God met with Moses in a tent of meeting. And the expression that they met face to face as friends is meant to describe the idea that they meant they were in close proximity. It's not a literal rendering. At no point does this suggest God has the face of a man. It does not. Or even that God revealed his full glory to Moses. He did not. And it would seem that language, ancient languages in particular, and languages today, have expressions in their own language that are nuanced. A boy in our language is sometimes said to be a spitting image of his father. Do any of us suppose that the image of the boy was literally spitting? I don't think so. So these are different. There are sayings like this in all cultures. In Genesis 32:30, we see that Jacob saw God in the appearance of a man, did a little bit of wrestling. Yet in this account, we learn that God was revealing himself to Jacob in an understandable way. He did not see the full glory of God, and apparently it hurt his hip quite severely. So we move on to Judges 13:22, Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. He said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now, they certainly had seen the Lord in the form of what we would say an angel, but they did not behold the glory of God unveiled. And I'll tell you this, popular Christian band today, that's why we're careful with our music. They have a song that says, show me your glory, right? And the chorus of this song says, show me your glory, send down your presence, I want to see your face. Now, not wanting to miss a little funny, the Christian satire website, Babylon Bee, if you've ever heard of those, they put a tagline that said this, that worship song repeatedly, this is at a concert, repeatedly asked God to show his glory, thousands dead. So the Apostle John, listen, the Apostle John, he believed it was true. He believed it so much. He said, no one has seen God. And he did mention the same thing in John 1:18, but I'm going to read to you John 6:46 as well. Now, I'm telling you this because John, remember, he said, he who we've seen, he whom we've touched, he whom we've heard, so he learned this from Jesus, has said this to me. And this is what he learned from Jesus. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, this statement reveals for us something about the divine nature of Jesus. He's different than us in this sense. He alone has dwelt with and in the glory of the Father, and yet he lived because he was the one who John described at the very beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. That's who John was saying he was. That's what the whole gospel of John is about, that we could believe in him. The second member of the triune Godhead. In this sense, though, that no one has looked upon the full glory of God and lived, this is true. No man has done such a thing. But John was driving us to another point. And this point is this, that the invisible God is seen through his love that has come down from heaven. The manifest presence of Jesus. And even more incredible is that this invisible God is seen in the people of God and the love that they have for one another. And that's a beautiful truth of God's word. We're meant to display that. Yesterday, a lot of people I engaged with on the street were alleging we were there for hate and that they were there for love. I said, I think you got it backwards. Let me show you what love is from God's word. So, anyhow, those were some hard conversations. John tells us something in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, we've dealt with the phrase that no one's seen God. So let's look at the rest of it. But then John tells us a conditional statement. He says, if. And when you see that word, if, it's sometimes and almost always associated with some kind of a conditional statement that follows. If we love one another. That's written in what we call subjunctive verbal mode. Subjunctive is the idea that it's not a certainty that it will be fulfilled. That there is actually an element of doubt. It's not that he doesn't want it to be fulfilled. He's just saying that in the church there is trouble. Not everybody is loving. But I want this to be fulfilled. But if we love one another, well then the rest of the statement can be true for us. And here's the rest of it. That God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another. So we ought to love one another if for just that reason. Then it's true. So if you do this, then this is true. So John was addressing the church, and I want to do so today. The church present here. When we love one another, we can say that this perfected love of God is indeed abiding with us. We should desire that. But there are people who come and they don't think about it. It doesn't enter their hearts. But I'm telling you this because I want it. And even if you don't have it, I still want it for you. Because it can only come by way of Christ. It's not that we're perfect. But that the love we have been given is from our Father in heaven. And it's given to us by the way of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life in our place. So the invisible God, seen today through the visible church, unified in faith and the love that we are given of Christ that flows literally, quite literally, through us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But not just to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so much so that it is an outflowing, like a river that's running through us, rivers of life, that it overflows, that it actually sends the Christian to do something quite strange, to go be among the people of the world, to preach the gospel to them. That is a love that doesn't make sense to the world a lot of times. In fact, one of the questions I heard the most yesterday is, why are you here? At a pride festival. Why would you come to the pride festival? And I would say, because of the love of God in Christ. I want to tell you about the love of God in Christ. The forgiveness of sins. A godless culture. We go out that they might hear the life-giving message. Now, I spent several hours yesterday with four other brothers. We preached the gospel at the pride festival. The people would hurl insult after insult at us. And they alleged that we were targeting them, like you're here to target us. And I told them, not in the manner that you think. I've come to preach Christ and him crucified, buried and risen from the grave, that you too might have life. The truth that God's love abides in us is tied to a series of truth statements. And I want to alert you to these. These help us understand how we can engage with the Word of God. Between verses 12 and 21, there are 29 truth statements that are here. They're called our indicatives, different than the subjunctive, where there's a doubt. These are factual statements, at least in the mind of the Apostle John, who heard it from Christ. And let me tell you those. I won't tell you all 29, but I'll alert you to some as we go through the verses today. They're all connected to the idea, every one of these truths, of God's love abiding with us and the Spirit given to us. That's John's second key point to us today, that the Spirit given to us is going to begin to confirm for us these great truths that are laid out on the verses that follow. And so he tells us in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Now we know that we abide because he has given all believers the Holy Spirit. This is a truth of the Christian faith. Now here's your first three indicatives. You can underline them in your Bible if you like to keep these kind of notes. The words know, abide, and given are all indicative verbs. These are truth statements. And I'm going to ask you to consider this. Think about this, the power of the statement. How do you know that you abide in Him? Do you know this to be true? Do you personally know that you are abiding in Christ? Well, if you do, it's a great blessing given to us, because if you do know this, then you can be assured that the Spirit is given to you. And from that point, we're going to pay attention to the rest of the verses. Now look, we're a changed people when the Spirit's given to us. No longer do we have to just figure things out based on what thinks right. I heard so much of it yesterday. People just go, well, this is what seems right to me. This is what seems right over here. But if we live that way, we would have maybe another Pride Festival. I don't know what we would have. But God wants us to have His Word, His standard given to us, sola scriptura. Now, we've been given the Holy Spirit to testify to us the things of Christ. We know this is true. This love of the Father given to us to see us through this life. We were once all children of the flesh. And I enjoyed telling people, I said, I'm not coming at you as some kind of sinless perfectionist. I was a child of the world. Romans 8, 12, and 17 through 17 tell us something of the change that we go through. Paul alerts us to this. Romans 8, 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, listen to this, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, we're not left to our own testimony. It's to our own thoughts. God the Holy Spirit works, get this, in complete unity, complete harmony with God the Father and God the Son, not only to regenerate us, not just to do that, I mean, that's the beginning, but to keep us as His very own people, to set apart a people unto Himself by the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as we work through these remaining verses, I want us to refer back again and again to this, that it is the Spirit that is testifying this truth to us. Let's look at verse 14 as we explore the great truths of the Christian faith. Verse 14 says this, 1 John 4:14, as we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, because you have been given the Spirit, you can begin to agree with John. These are John's statements to us, and then there's a statement for us. Here you want to underline these words, seen, testify, and sent. These are your truth statements. Seen, testify, and sent. We can believe that John, who didn't in fact see, that he testified himself. Remember, he told us that at the very opening of this epistle, of what Christ had taught him personally. That the Father had sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Man, that'll preach on the streets, I promise you. We tried that. This is John's testimony to us. And even though we didn't see Him, that we didn't lay our eyes on Him as John did, we still believe this. I'll ask you why, church. Why do you believe that? Because the Spirit testifies. The Spirit is testifying this to you. And John goes on to tell us in verse 15. He then says, hey, church, so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, anyone can rattle off that statement and say, Jesus is God. In fact, I had a lady come up very close, very strangely dressed yesterday, very alcohol, whatever. And she says, yeah, I believe, yeah. And a couple other things. Anybody can say Jesus is God, but their false testimony does not injure John's statement to us. It doesn't. It doesn't injure it even in the slightest. I mean, it's just a silly thing to say it. But here we run into an often confusing word, whoever. What is this word whoever meaning? Most people take it to mean, and another young lady said to me, well, John 3:16, whosoever, whoever, whoever. Whoever does not, however, mean anyone, any place, any time that they set. That is not what the meaning of the word is. And it is abundantly clear in this passage, as actually it turns out in John 3:16, that it is the believing ones. And it only relates to those who actually believe, who do in fact possess. They can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are the ones that are being addressed here. That's who John is writing to. This is very important hermeneutic I'm explaining to you here. And let me give you this word hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a method. It's a methodology for reading and interpreting Scripture. And I'll suggest to you, it's good that we develop a consistent hermeneutic when we approach the reading of Scripture because of the linguistic nuances that reside in ancient cultures and their languages. And even when we put it in English, not everything's always as clear. And so we need a consistent hermeneutic when we approach such things. In this case, we would say that the pronoun whoever is only assigned and can only be assigned to those who are actually believing. It's not a potential of belief, it's the actual believers. You see the difference. And it makes all the difference when we look at these words. And they so confess Jesus is the Son of God. It is only these ones that God abides with, and He with God, because the Spirit has given such a revelation to that person. No others can rightly claim, though many do, as I heard yesterday, that God abides with them. Plenty of people claimed it. Now we know who the whoevers are, so we can move on. They're the only ones that confess through faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And we should know that the verb confess, it points to a specific place in time. We call it an aorist tense. An aorist is the idea that at some point in time, this became your confession. In a sense, John is saying, when you first came to believe, then you came to confess that He was the Son of God. And when that happened, you could be certain that even at that young point in your faith, that the Spirit of God abides with you. Even from there, we didn't have to grow into the Spirit. The Spirit was given to us. The Spirit testifies. In other words, you were a changed person. You were set apart wholly unto the Lord God. God abiding with you is more than just simply rattling off words, as I heard so many people do yesterday. Confessing Jesus is the Son of God, to have it as your actual confession means that your life has been changed. The whole end point of your life is new. You've been given a new heart. It's a new beginning. And it's not just really a one-time thing, is it? That even though we had a one-time thing where we said, I believe. But is this not our ongoing confession throughout the remainder of our lives? And isn't it the ones who fall away that lose this confession, the ones John said have fallen away from the faith? They were never really of us. It's not so for those. Just as the ones he was writing to. Remember the controversy with the Docetists. Those who believed Jesus did not have a body. That he was a phantom. They were a branch of the Gnostics. And they all fell away. Every one of them fell away. You see, in addition to this regeneration, this justification leading to salvation, we've been blessed with so much more. It turns out that our God is not impersonal. And if you've ever studied any other gods of the world, they're quite impersonal. They kind of do their business, whatever it is, and whatever goes, goes. But not our God. Our God cares. Our God loves us. Our Father in heaven loves us. John is telling us this love thing over and over. Our Father in heaven loves us because we have been given His Son. He loves us so much He gave us His Son. This love of the Father becomes central to our knowing and believing the one called God. And so we read in verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Do you believe that, friends? Is this yours? That God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him? Now, because the Spirit testifies this in us, we can know and we can believe. Those are truth statements. This great love the Father has for us. I'd recommend you underline those words, know, believe, and has, in the first part of verse 16. Those are all three truths that all go together. You can know and believe that He has this great love for you. John said, we've come to know and believe the love the Father has for us. This means this, that prior to our salvation, we did not know. We could not believe. We could not really even understand the mercies of God until they were given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is an important thing when we engage the culture, as we do, because when I talk to people, I'm aware of a couple things. One is that culture has blinders and their ears closed unless God is opening them. So when we go to the public, we pray, God, in Your great mercy, would You open the eyes and ears of people that they might hear Your great gospel and so be saved. Jesus says something to us about this in Matthew 11:15. There's five instances of this phrase used in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. He says this. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, like we all got ears, right? He who has ears, let him hear. Now, the phrase resided in a narrative where John the Baptist sat in prison. And John, the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God," the one who saw the dove come down upon Christ. Listen, John the Baptist, the one who had said, "I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals," that very John the Baptist sat in a prison cell and he began to doubt. Why? He didn't have a confidence. Why? Because in his Jewish mind, the Messiah was to do one thing, wasn't he? Kick Rome out. Reestablish the kingdom of God now. And this is what John was hoping for. And so he sat in prison. He knew his life was on the line. He began to doubt. He did not have a confidence. And I'm going to tell you, church, there are times where we can lack confidence. We can begin to doubt and fear. But this message is for us today. Listen to the way Jesus answered. John sent his disciples in. And they said, "Jesus, are You the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" What an astonishing thing to say for a man who... Listen, if I'd have seen that, I'm certain I would have never said this. I mean, unless I was sitting in a prison cell getting ready to be, you know, maybe then I would doubt, right? And that's what John was facing. But Jesus, in His mercy, says in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 11, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them." How can the deaf hear, people? And how can the blind see? How can the lame walk and lepers be cleansed? And Jesus goes on to say, He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, you know, we have physical ears, but deaf people don't have working ears. You suppose this is a cruel joke on the deaf, maybe? No. He was speaking to a spiritual condition. And to show His authority to heal that spiritual condition, Jesus healed the physical condition to show His authority over such things. He healed the blind to show us that we were all blind. He healed the deaf to show us that our ears had been closed until He opened them that we might hear. Prior to our salvation, we were all blinded and deaf in this spiritual sense. Deaf men and women who could not know and believe upon Christ. And this is why it takes an act of grace of God, something that God alone can do that we cannot do for ourselves, to come to faith in Christ. Men are unable to come on their own without God the Holy Spirit first moving upon the heart and the mind of the man or the woman to open their eyes. It is the Holy Spirit who removes the blinder the first time. And when the first time we behold His glory, it changes us. We're never the same. Just a glimpse. That's all we need. And that's a work of the Spirit. God the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit working together. A great blessing to us. We say, hallelujah. We say, amen. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior and our Lord. And we have come to know and to believe the love of God through Christ, who is the visible love of the invisible God. And in the second half of verse 16, there's three more words we should underline there. We see this love abiding. Underline the words is, abides and abides, abide and abides, is, abide and abides. Is a state of being. It's actually a verb. In this sense, it's a truth statement. The love of God. We were the blind ones, the deaf ones, but now we can see. Now we can hear the things of God. Our chains have been loosed. The shackles that were on us, they've been broken. And so we can see through the abiding love of God in Christ. To know God and to believe upon God, they go hand in hand. You can't know God and not believe in God. That doesn't work. You can't believe in God and don't really know Him. They have to go hand in hand. This is the mind of the man, the consciousness, and the soul of the man being touched by God. He touches our soul. And so we come alive in the most spiritual sense. We're made alive. This knowing and believing, it begins to produce a great effect in us. Look at verse 16 or 17. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. When John says, by this, we have to ask ourselves, you got to make a decision when you're reading. By this, is he talking about the thing he just said or the thing he's about to say? And I'll tell you, with John, it's not as easy because he does both. He looks back and he looks forward. In this particular case, I think he's looking back to what he just said in verse 16. We come to know and believe the love God has for us. And by this, it is this abiding love that is the source of what follows in verse 17. And what follows in verse 17? What is the effect that it produces, this abiding love? A confidence. We suddenly have a confidence about some things. We gain a great confidence as the day of judgment approaches. We talked about judgment yesterday to people in the street, that there is indeed, I did not come to judge you. I'm not authorized by God to judge you, but you can be sure the one who is coming is the one who will judge you. It's coming. And I want you to have a confidence on the day of judgment. The confidence that I'm mentioning, it cannot originate in us. It is not based upon us. But instead, it is founded and based rightly on the abiding presence of God in Christ. It's based on Christ and the Holy Spirit given to us. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is the one who should be testifying this is true to your heart, so that you have confidence. This surely is the case, and John goes on to tell us. He says this strange statement, because as He is, so also are we in this world. I had to read it 17 times. And he means to say that we are like Christ, who is now in the presence of the Father, in a sense. And this isn't the first time John told us something like this. In 1 John 3:2, a chapter earlier, he reminds us that there's something different about Christ, and there's something different about us. Now watch this. Beloved, we are God's children, 1 John 3:2, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So there's something different about the physicality of Christ, that we shall see Him as He is. And though we presently live on in the body, and we do still feel the effects of the world, we feel the sin, the effects of sin in our lives, we shall be like Him. This is what it's promised. In a body at some point that's incorruptible, will not perish. And so he says this phrase, as He is, so also are we in this world. And when he says that, he's speaking of something that we can have right now in the very presence. The purity of Christ has been given to us so that we are indeed seen before the Father as righteous. And this is so important to your Christian walk. You got to know that your Father in heaven sees you as He sees His Son. Blameless, spotless, because of His righteousness imputed to you, given to you. This is true today. It is true in this very hour for everyone who believes, no matter if you've believed for 5 minutes or 50 years, this is true. But there is a time coming where we will be raised in sinless perfection in a new and glorified body, and we'll be declared righteous on the day of judgment. Our confidence then is only in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's rightly placed in Christ. But the confidence produces another result in us. Not only do we have the confidence, but it turns out that fear then, in this confidence, begins to wane. Fear starts to go away. 1 John 4:18 tells us this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, the world likes to take this passage out of context. They'll say, perfect love casts out fear. And I heard and saw every definition, I think, of love you could even imagine yesterday. Okay? Perfect love casts out fear. No fear in love on shirts all over the place. But folks, we'll take this biblical expression and then they'll assign to it a worldly perversion and believe that God is blessing such a thing. But the deceiving spirit of the worldly missed completely the context of this passage. And it's centered upon, and here's the context, Christ is centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. So when the world wants to talk about love and perfect love, I tell them, are you speaking then of Jesus? Because that is, and there is, perfect love. There is judgment coming, but the Christian is to have no fear. Dear church, you're to have no fear about the day coming because they have been given the righteousness of Christ. Look at the words is and cast. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. These are truth statements. Perfect love casts out all fear. Now I'm going to ask you something. Where does perfect love come from? Who is the one that's casting out the fear? The word's written in what we call present active mode. And before you answer the question, consider, where does perfect love come from? Who is the source of perfect love? And we'll find our answer, who is the one who can cast out fear through the perfect love? And we find that our answer is God. We could restate this then to say that God casts out all fear. If you have the love of God in you through Christ given to you and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who testifies this is true to you, and you have no reason to fear in judgment. Church, you should have no fear of such things in you because God is casting it out of you through His abiding and perfected love in you. Amen indeed. Can I ask you to consider this incredible fact that John is sharing with us? To really just take this in and ask yourself, am I fearful of the judgment to come? Am I fearful, or do you have confidence in Christ with you? Now, one of my friends had heart surgery 2 weeks ago. It did not go well. He's an older man, about 70 years old. And there's some kind of issue. I can't really explain it, but they had to stop the surgery, and then they had to reschedule another much more serious surgery. There was a special tool that had to come, so it was about another 5 days before they could do the surgery. And truthfully, his life hung in the balance for those several days, even on the cardiac unit. With the best care, it was just touch and go. That's how it went. So I went to go visit with him and pray with him. He said he wasn't certain if he was going to live. He said, if I pass on, I'll be in heaven. I said, are you sure of that? He said, I am. I said, how do you know? He said, because Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, brother. I'll be in heaven. He had a confidence in Christ, and I believe it was the Spirit testifying in him. We're not to fear the wrath of God because it's been turned away from all believers. The punishments for our sins was already laid upon Christ. We don't pay it twice. Christ paid in full, past, present, and future for our sins. We cannot add to his atonement on the cross, and to suggest that we could do so is a great offense against the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He had the intrinsic value within himself and the ability to pay the debt owed. If you believe upon Christ for your salvation, your debt has been paid, the Spirit testifies. Can you imagine? You go to court, you were busted, your speeding ticket, $300. You know you're going to shell it out in front of the judge. And you get up there and they go, oh, it's already been paid. Somebody just, an unknown man paid. You're fine. Well, would you then go back week after week and trying to atone and pay again and again? I mean, it'd be a madman. Why would you do that? Here's what I would suggest you do. Why don't you go find the man that paid the fine and get to know him? That's a good brother. Go get to know that one. We come to verse 19. And I want to tell you, it tells us a great truth of God. Verse 19, very short. We love because he first loved us. And I want to tell you, there's a theory out there. God does not look down the corridor of time and somehow see that you're doing the loving of his son, and that because of your loving of his son first, that he then responds to you in some future sense. That's just simply not in God's word. And I'm only authorized to preach to you what God's word says about such matters. We love because he first loved us. God's words tells us that this is that we love for this one reason only. It's because he loved us. John told his disciples, John 15:16, or Jesus said this in John 15. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, and guess why he did it? That you may love one another. That you may love one another. And this can be a hard idea. And in our self-will and self-determination, we can tend to push back and go, no, it's my will. But the words of Christ ring true. You did not choose me. I chose you. We love because he first loved us. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Let's look at the last two verses, and then we'll just have a short thing on application, and then we'll be dismissed here. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, wherever God or whoever loves God must also love his brother. John has mentioned in this one epistle five times, and now six, that the one who hates his brother cannot love God. Three times, and now four, John has exhorted us to love our brothers, and so the Spirit testifies of God's love abiding in us. Here's our application points. There's two things that I really believe, because the Spirit is going to testify this to you, that should be true in your life. And if you're lacking it, or if you're doubting and fearing, I'm just going to tell you how we can have confidence in this. We are to have confidence, this is the first, as the day of judgment approaches. When we take in this whole section, John is building the church up to this. He wants the church to have this confidence. This is a gift to the church to have a confidence. And he wants you to know that God is casting the one, he is the one casting the fear out of you. And if you have fear, there's something we're to do about it. If you lack confidence, as John the Baptist did, if you lack confidence, as Peter did on the night that Christ was arrested, John's telling us this is how we can remedy that situation. Look to Christ. That's your first application. We must look to Christ and not look to ourselves. We are to look to Christ. If we look to ourselves again and again, do you know what you see? You see rising and you see falling, rising and falling, obedience followed by disobedience, even in our lives. This is not so with Christ. Where we fail, Christ cannot fail, and Christ has never failed. Our confidence then is to be in Christ. Our confidence is never in our own ability, but instead founded upon the perfect, united, and harmonious work of, watch this, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, unified in their work together. It is God who casts out our fears of judgment, and his love is perfected in us. So look to Christ. That's your first application. And the second thing is trust in his word. Look to Christ and trust in his word. If you begin to doubt these truths, then run through the list again and again. Go right back to 1 John 4 and read what the Spirit is testifying. Ask yourself, do I believe the Holy Spirit's been given to me? If you say yes, the Spirit testifies. The Spirit's with you. Do you confess even publicly that Jesus is the Son of God, that he abides with you? If that's true, let me tell you, the Spirit's testifying. If you come to know and believe the great love God has for us, I'm happy for you, brothers and sisters. The Spirit testifies. If you believe that Christ did most surely pay your debts upon the cross for your salvation, and that the love of God abides and is being perfected in you, the Spirit is testifying this to you. And the rest of the 29 statements of John, the 29 truth statements. Do you believe those? If you doubt, go look at them again and explore his word. Look to Christ and look to his word. Our confidence is in Christ, where the divine love abides with us and the fear of judgment is cast out by the unified will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this great word of the Apostle John given to us, that we might have a confidence in Christ and we might not stay in fear, though we can fear and lack confidence, God. You have provided once again through Christ and through your word. We trust you with that and we love you for it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.